All right, so we are in Daniel chapter 8, and just kind of a neat thing that Daniel really, as we saw last week in chapter 7, that how he was so interested in the beast that was different from any other, so much so that he couldn't describe it, and he was interested in the horns, and so each chapter, as it relates to that, has something, some new insights into it, and a new, fitting into the grand scheme of things. As we get into that, I think that's going to be the overwhelming factor of all of this. You know, I mean, yes, it's a good historical thing. In fact, it was so accurate in its historical account that the critics wanted to late date Daniel as being not during the time that he actually wrote it, that somebody else wrote this after the fact, because it was just too exact, too purposeful. And the same thing as we're going to see in Daniel 10 and 11. Same kind of a thing. It would be uncanny. It would be like God told him that, and that's not possible. You know, kind of a thing. When skeptics finally come to the realization that it has to be God, it can't be anything other than God, then they disregard what, it can't be God. I mean, this is all that it could be, but man, we're going to disregard it, and we're going to go with whatever else is. And we see that in the world today. Anything, if it has anything at all to do with God, it's automatically discounted, and whatever's the most ridiculous thing, that's what they grab hold of. You know, and we see it in our world today. It's just, you know, let's go to Mars. You know, this Earth is crashing. You know, we won't be able to sustain life, so let's go to Mars. That's our best option. And, well, if you've ever seen pictures of Mars... It's just like, really? You're going to go to, you might as well go to the Sahara Desert. It's closer. It's cheaper. You know, see if you can get something from there. At least there's life there. You could probably eat a lizard or two or what have you. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you thankful that as we get into your word, we know, Lord, that you will give us understanding on these things, as well as, Lord, give us inquisitiveness. Lord, just let us not just take the things that we see as face value. Lord, help us to dig in deeper to see and to get the details and just the meat of all of these things. Lord, you put these things here to start us off on a journey to search through the scriptures. And Lord, as I have been studying and as we all have been studying, we know that, Lord, there is always a rabbit trail that we can go down that would lead to something else and another thing, but all of these things are just to show us the great detail that you've gone through with every place name, with every phrase, every number, everything that's in here is exacting and detailed and purposed to spell out your plan of redemption for man. So, Father, we are so grateful, and we pray as we are in this this area here in the Scripture that, Lord, I pray that our appetites would be whetted and that we would just desire to get in deeper and to study your Word. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill us to overflowing, that we may grab hold of these nuggets and, Lord, just run with them. Show us, Lord, what it is that you would have for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I say, Daniel is probably the most studied book in the entire Bible, as far as eschatology goes, because of the things that I mentioned. Not only the first six chapters, but also these last chapters as well. More stuff. There have been volumes and libraries filled with, you know, speculation on what this is and where it goes and where it leads and how it fits into Scripture and things like that. So you shouldn't have any problem at all finding any source material or anything else. And the neat thing about it is that you can get secular history that will agree with everything that's written here. Now, as we go through there, we know that we remember from our study last time that the Aramaic ceased at chapter 7, verse 28, and Hebrew picked up again. So now we're back into the Hebrew text from the second chapter of Daniel all the way to the seventh chapter. All of that was written in Aramaic, and it had to do with the Gentile nations. Okay, now we're going to get into as it relates to his people, Israel. There's going to be next week or in a couple of weeks when we come back, we're going to be looking at chapter 9. Probably for the next couple of chapters or a couple of weeks after that, we'll be getting into greater depth into the last four verses of chapter 9. But the beginning was his prayer, and then the end was the vision that he got of the 70 weeks prophecy. So interesting things ahead, but... And sadly, the verses on prayer are usually the ones that are glossed over real quick and then into the meaty stuff, you know, the mysteries and the things that we can try to sort out. But the prayer is the most important part. One of the things that is most necessary is indeed prayer. You can't get things from the Word of God if you don't pray to the one who created it, the one who wrote it. This is first and foremost. We have to do that. And yet it's the most neglected by Christians. I mean, let's face it. You know, we want to get in, we want to read, and we want the Lord to speak to us. But the Lord wants us to invest that time in the prayer. Because this is a time where it, in our minds, it seems the least effective. You know, we're praying, we're asking for wisdom, but, you know, I think what happens is that we do it unconsciously. We'll just pray, we'll rattle off some words that, you know, we think that the Lord wants to hear, but our heart's not really in it, you know, the desire. And as we, you know, we think about our spouses, you know, when we speak to our spouses, we're speaking our hearts to our spouses. You know, we want to communicate how we feel to them. And to have prayers that are cold and you know, not very personable, you know, that kind of a thing. And it's something that we work on in our marriages, you know. I mean, we don't naturally talk that way to our spouses or whatever, but, I mean, this is necessary. I know it's necessary for me, and it's, you know, as, you know, sarcastic as I could be, sometimes it doesn't come across that way. She's used to hearing, okay, what's he talking about now? Is he, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, is this really sincere? I doubt it, because I know this guy, kind of a thing. So to break down those barriers, I have to be very careful and you know, weigh what I'm saying very carefully and cautiously. No, yes, I'm sarcastic sometimes, but, you know, I try to be more personable. I try to let more of my heart show. You know, as I speak to my wife, because she's my partner, she's my, you know, she's my all, you know, I mean, she's my world. And so, you know, we've been married for, what, 37 years now? And it's like, you know, we're still getting to know one another. We're still, okay, what are you feeling now? You know, what I felt 20 years ago isn't what I feel today. You know, it's different. It's our relationship is different. We have no kids. Wow. and we had never had no kids. I mean, ever since we got married, we had kids. And so just me and her, our relationship has had to change. And so our relationship with the Lord changes as well because of where we are in our lives. You know, when we were young, you know, I mean, if you come to the Lord at a young age, you know, you're cocky, your whole life is ahead of you, and you just want to go, 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 because you got the energy, and you got the drive, and you got, oh, I can do this, and that, and the other thing. And now when you get older, you just kind of like saying, okay, well, let's, wait a minute here, I don't have the energy, and well, I'm different now. I'm at the end of my life. There's less years ahead than there are behind. And so I start to think more and more about eternity. And see, this is where old age comes in. Young people, they tend to blow off, you know, old people because, oh, well, you're old and you can't keep up with us. But there's a certain amount of wisdom. I'm not saying there's, you know, a great amount of wisdom, but there's a certain amount of wisdom, you know, in living so long and going through all of these things. The adventures that we've gone through, the pitfalls and the glorious things that have happened, you know, they mean something, and hopefully young people will be able to relate that, you know, and incorporate it into their own lives. I was blessed with having older people in my life that I really, you know, I was able to talk to older people, you know. You know, when I was 15 or 16 or whatever, I could talk to somebody that was 30. You know, they were ancient, you know. But there was a certain amount of wisdom that came down. And then when you see these old 60 and 70-year-olds, you just kind of like, wow. you know, they knew all kinds of stuff, you know. And so there's wisdom to be had from the elders. And so that's why the Lord tells us to respect their elders. And this isn't a plug for getting respect or anything, but it's like there is wisdom because people have survived so many different things and lived to tell the tale. And so I admonish you, if you do have older people, sit down, talk to them. You know, grandma or grandpa or something like that, you know. It's amazing the wisdom that you'll be able to pick up from, you know, an older person. So you can find out what it was like in the old days, you know, like back in the 60s. But to hear what life was like in the 20s and the, you know, and the teens and maybe even at the turn of the century, depending on, you know, how old your people are. So in Daniel chapter 8, we'll get on with it. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So this is 2 years after chapter 7. He gets another vision. The first one really blew him away. He was so taken with this vision that he had to take a few weeks off. I mean, he was just really, really, you know, contemplating this. Kind of like a dream. If you have a really vivid dream, and you tend to remember just bits and pieces of it, you try to piece it together and all of these things because it affected you so. So Daniel here, he's get this another vision. Now remember, other people have been getting visions as well during this particular time. This is Ezekiel was having visions here. There were other prophets in the area that are in back in Judah that were getting visions, and so it seemed to be that there were a lot of the Lord was really speaking during that time. And so so this vision happened. The third year of Belshazzar was probably around 519 BC, and so the vision happened while Babylon was secure, you know, for the most part. It hadn't been taken over yet, but the Persian Empire was really on the move. It was growing at an exponential rate. And so they were a force to be reckoned with. Nabonidus, who was King Belshazzar's son, or a father, King Nebuchadnezzar's son, was in Palestine, Egypt, Jordan area, doing his thing down there, conquering and doing whatever, leaving Belshazzar in charge. And so this prophecy here is basically the rise of the Greek Empire. Now, the Greek Empire was nothing at this time. There was no real threat in that area at all. And so so in verse 2, he goes on to say, and I saw in a vision. Now, so we've got to mark this here. So, some people, some commentators you'll read, if you go through and you want to research some of this stuff, some commentators believe that Daniel was actually at Shushan, the palace. But from what I'm reading here, it says, and I saw in a vision. So everything that follows this is in his vision. Okay? He's still in Babylon with Belshazzar. He's doing the king's business, as we'll see at the end of this chapter. He's in Babylon. And so the vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Now, this is in Persia. This is in what's today Iran. But up until 1940, it was called Persia. Actually laying out there that way. And so Shushan the palace, you'll read in there about Susa. Now, Susa is the same as Shushan. Okay, Shushan was the home of Esther. If you remember our study of Esther, also the city of Nehemiah, where he was when he was in front of Xerxes and Esther during that time. This is where he got the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra was already there building the temple, but in Shushan, Xerxes Longimanus gave Nehemiah leave to go with the queen by his side, which was Esther. Now, Susa was one of the Persian royal cities. It was 230 miles east of Babylon. Susa was the capital of the Elamites, later the main residence of the Persian kings. It was made. There was a famous palace begun by Darius I and later enlarged by Xerxes. So a little history about the location. Now, the location, again, is in the dream or in the vision. It's part of the vision. So he lifts up his eyes in verse 3, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. So it appears that this ram that he sees there is by the river, and he's actually seeing the horns form on the ram's head. Okay, so perhaps it's a young ram, and then it starts to grow up, and the horns start to grow, but one horn grows before the other one, but then when the other one takes off, it's greater than the one on the other side, which symbolizes Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes came up first, and then Persia was the dominant after the fact. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So, let's see, the differences between the ram's two horns is recalled by the bear raised up on one side in Daniel 7. Remember that there was a bear, the second beast, there was the first beast, the lion, and then the leopard, or the bear was the second beast, and it rose itself up on one side and had three ribs in his mouth. Well, and we realized what that was. Those were the three kingdoms that they had conquered to become great. And so the pushing westward, northward, and southward. And it was undisputed that this ram could do that. Let's see. So it was the Medo-Persian Empire was one empire, not two. They were a conglomerate of both. Now, the ram was the guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom. The Persian king, when the armies went to war, the Persian king at the head of his army wore the head of a ram instead of the diadem. Okay, so this was their symbol, you know, the head of the ram. And you've seen it probably in, you know, your lore that they would have a helmet on that had, you know, a skull of a bull or whatever it was with the horns on it. The horns made it look more fearsome than a regular man. Interestingly enough, in the zodiac, Aries the ram, it relates to Persia. And we kind of went through that when we went through the Maseroth. If you remember, we talked about that when we went through Job. The Maseroth is the Hebrew telling of what we call the zodiac today. So Xerxes was the last great ruler of Persia. He was king during the days of Esther. He made a foray against Europe, against Greece, but the Greeks were smart. They didn't go out to meet him. Instead, they waited until he got to Thermopylae. You've probably heard of the Battle of Thermopylae. Remember that? I think they made a movie of that, the 300 or something like that. Yeah. But at Thermopylae, there was a narrow pass into which you couldn't fit a big army, so you had to kind of roll them through piecemeal. And it says, since one Greek soldier was equal to at least 10 of the Medo-Persians, who were not a trained and disciplined army as the Greeks decimated them there at Thermopylae. So there's just a little history on that. I just throw that in there just for your viewing enjoyment. And so as I was considering, verse 5, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So his speed was so great that his feet didn't seem to touch the ground. Now remember the, in Daniel 7, this was the leopard, right, with the four wings and the four heads, and it just swiftly went through there. And this was Alexander the Great, personified by the horn, by the one large horn that he had. And at the age of 20, he assumed the mantle of his father, Philip of Macedon. 6 years later, he had conquered the mighty Persian army, and by age 30, his empire stretched from the Mediterranean to the Hindu Kush, which is the a river between, I think, modern-day Pakistan. There's a river that runs through that. That was his boundary at that time. He died at the age of 32. His legacy, he was heralded as the new Achilles, and he brought in a new world order. Very interesting that the Greek way of life was still prevalent during the Roman occupation, during the Roman Empire. They didn't speak Italian. They didn't speak the Roman language. They spoke Greek during that time and continued to do so even through the Roman Empire. Alexander was a visionary conqueror, a ruthless tyrant, and a brilliant military strategist. And he was also a court politician. So, and we kind of went through all of that during the last week when we talked about Alexander and the things that he had done. So, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Now, again, this is this is parallel to the third beast. The leopard had four heads, whereas the goat had four horns. This horn is going to break off, and four horns are going to come into its place. So, now the goat, an interesting thing. The Aegean Sea, Aegean means goat in Greek, interestingly enough. The one-horned goat was a symbol for the ancient Macedonians. In the zodiac, Capricorn, the goat, Caper meaning goat, and Conu meaning horn, singular. That was meaning Greece. So we have the Persians, the Greece, and you see how it plays through. Relatively lightly as you go through the zodiac, you can almost tell history by the going through of the zodiac. May 334 BC, Alexander crossed the Hellespont with 35,000 troops. First met and defeated the Persians at the Gracchus River. November 333 BC, 1.5 years later, the Battle of Issus near the northeast tip of the Mediterranean Sea. October 331 BC finally broke at Gargamella near Nineveh. And so they finally defeated the whole Persian army in those years. 4 years? 4 years it took him to defeat that. And as we put up last week, he conquered the known world at the time in 11 years. He died at 32 years old because there was no more worlds to conquer. And in a debauched party, he caught some kind of a flu or a cold or something and died pretty soon thereafter. So, and I saw him come close to the ram, verse 7, and he was moved with choler or bitterness against him and smote the ram and brake his two horns. It was kind of like a revenge thing. You know, you did this to me, and so now this is what I'm going to do to you. And he just basically decimated him. And smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So what this indicates is that everything that had to do with Persia was stamped out and replaced with Greek culture. Okay, this is where the Greek culture started to permeate the entire known world. Okay, previously, none could escape the ram's power. Now, none could escape from the goat. He was enraged, from verse 6, he was enraged at the Persians for having defeated the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon, 490 BC, and the Battle of Salamis, 481. These are Greek cities near Athens. So they were really close to home as Xerxes pushed westward. He had done these things, and so in retaliation, he just decimates them. So he quickly conquers Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and Mesopotamia, and a few years beginning at 334 BC. Everything that Persia had now belonged to Greece. Verse 8, therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. For it came upon four notable, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now we know that we've seen the four winds before. You know how it strove on the sea and gathered things up. So this isn't necessarily a godly thing, but it is something to do with the spirit realm. And we've got to remember that behind all of these forces, as we're going to see in later chapters of Daniel, that there is a spiritual force behind the things that we see. You know, when we see the things that are happening in our country today, there is a spiritual force behind it that is driving all of these things. You wonder, how can people make such stupid decisions? I mean, come on, you know, I mean, this doesn't make any sense. All this is going to do, you know, these plans and purposes of a lot of these politicians, it's going to bankrupt the country. It's going to be, we're going to have nothing anymore. And so, you know, we kind of wonder and we scratch our heads, but then if we stop and think, oh, wait a minute, what's the driving force behind that? We like to blame people. You know, I think Soros is a good person that we like to point the fingers at because he's this shadowy character. We don't even know where he is. I think he's in Europe or something. Nobody knows. I don't really. But it's the spirit behind these things, the spirit of the United States. There is an evil force from the prince and the power of the air to drive people into chaos. Why? Because he knows his time is short. And what's going to happen? It's going to be all consumed into a one-world government where there's going to be one man that pops up. There's going to be 10 kings that rule the world. Three will fall, and out of the four, out of those three, one rises up. The same thing that we're going to see here. We see these four horns rise up, which are the four generals that we talked about last time, and I'll read them off to you in a bit. But there's four generals going to come up, but in between there's going to be another little horn. And this is the focus of most critics when they're looking at Daniel, is the identity of this little horn. Because, you know, we see that, hey, this little horn appears here, but, you know, it also appeared elsewhere. And now we see in the book of the Revelation, we see that there's this world leader going to rise up. And he's identified by his great speaking. His big mouth is going to be the identifier on who he is. And so whenever we see this guy or somebody that's, you know, referencing him, we see that he speaks blasphemous things. And so that's how we know that this is the same character throughout. Now, where does it start? Well, it starts from the beginning, okay? There was one guy, Nimrod, who was the first world dictator. I mean, his world was kind of small at the time, but the known world at the time, he ruled it all. And he ruled it as an opposition to the Lord. Okay, we saw him build the Tower of Babel, which reached up into heaven. It was an astronomical tower but it was a place of worship. Okay, this is where you run. The Lord told you to scatter, but this is where you gather. We don't want to be scattered. We want to be scattered. We want to be all in one place. And so they built that tower, and then the Lord scattered them by confusing the languages. And it goes on. But it's all, the underlying factor of all of this thing is the Assyrian. Okay, we need to keep that in mind when we talk about the beast, Antichrist, or any such as that. It's going to be somebody from the Assyrian Empire. Okay, we think of we've read it when we went through Ezekiel, when we went through Jeremiah. We saw that the Lord noticed that the Lord spoke of the Assyrian as being the one that's opposing the things of the Lord, the things of the people of the Lord. So there seems to be a theme going through there. And if we keep that in our minds, then we'll be able to identify how these things are going to happen. And then when we take a look at our modern day world and see the things happening, we kind of go, it's happening just like it said it was. So, all right. In verse 8 he says, therefore the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones, toward the four winds of heaven. So the goat conquered and was then kind of cut off, if you will. He died very early. Now the four notable ones. This is what we're going to take a look at here in a little bit more detail, I guess. The empire took 22 years to divide. Okay. On his deathbed, Alexander said, "Give it to the strong." He didn't have any offspring, and they asked him, who does the empire go to? He said, divide it amongst the strong. And the four generals, or the four horns that came up, the notable ones, the first was Cassander, who was married to Alexander's sister. He got Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus was one of two boyhood tutors. Thrace and Bithynia, most of Asia Minor, was his. Seleucus, one of Philip's generals, his father's generals, Syria lands to the east to India. Okay, this is the guy to watch, Seleucus. Okay, and Ptolemy, we're very familiar with Ptolemy. He's the Macedonian noble, boyhood friend and schoolmate. He got Egypt, Cyrene, Arabia, Petra, and parts of Asia Minor. Okay, so Jordan and that area was all his. But Egypt was the thing there, the Sinai Peninsula, if you will. And that was going to be, this is going to be the one of the borders that Ptolemy and Seleucus fight over. Their descendants fight over that for, you know, time immemorial. So, and so Israel is stuck being a buffer zone. And through the 400 silent years, quote unquote, between the Old and the New Testament, these are detailed in advance, as we're going to read in 10 and 11 of Daniel, just how detailed all of these things are going to be. And so we're going to see a little bit more of the details behind it. And that's why I kind of throw out some historical references so that when you run across these things, you'll have, you know, at least a secular vantage point to be able to say, okay, this is what we were talking about here, and then how does it figure in with the rest of the scriptures as we go to do that. And don't forget the scriptures as you're going through these things. A lot of people leave the scriptures and go to other places, other sources, commentaries and things like that, but in the scriptures there's details enough that will get you to where you need to go, and you got to make sure that whatever you find out there lines up with what you see in here. And if anything doesn't line up with that, you got to jettison it in favor of what the scriptures tell you, because God is a little more detailed than that. So in verse 9 he says, out of one of them came forth a little horn, and that would be Seleucus, okay, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Notice, he is pushing toward the pleasant land. Now that pleasant land is Israel. Okay, it's always been known as the pleasant land. There's plenty of scriptures to back that up. And so it also is called the glorious land in a few passages. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. Or this is the people of the Jews. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, the host of the people of God, Genesis 15, 22, Daniel 12, and Matthew 13 are a few references to that. He became a great persecutor of the people of Israel, referencing the host of heaven, and subjugated that nation and trampled on them. He set himself up as Israel's king, calling himself the Prince of Israel. Oh, before I go any farther, this guy's name was Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? I don't think I said that earlier, but this is the guy that they're talking about, Antiochus Epiphanes, and we're going to read a whole lot more about him as we go through. He compelled them, he set himself up as Israel's king, calling himself the Prince of the Host. He compelled the nation to worship him, as suggested by the fact that he prohibited Israel from following their religious practices, removing the daily sacrifice and desecrating the temple. He brought the sanctuary low. So this was one of the things, and we'll get into a little bit of that as we go along. We're going to read about that in a minute. He prospered and so despised the truth contained in God's word that truth was said to be thrown to the ground. The part of the vision anticipated the rise of the ruler of the Greek Empire, who subjugated the people in the land of Israel, desecrated her temple, interrupted her worship, and demanded for himself the authority and worship that belongs to God. So as a rule, people that came in and conquered, such as the Romans, as we've seen before, and pretty much every major peoples that came through usually whitewashed everything, cleaned everything out as far as the worship that the local people had, and then instituted their own. But they didn't run it. They never ran across to people like the Jews. They were very tenacious, and they would only worship their God. Okay, so kind of an interesting thing. That was one of the things, and this is why I think it's kind of interesting that the children of Israel were thrown out of their own land by the Lord because they set up idol worship. This was something that cured them. They never worshipped idols again. and made them tenacious enough to stick with the Lord once they returned. They realized that the Lord had said that there was going to be 70 years that they would be gone, and they realized 70 years and they were back in the land. This solidified in their minds that, okay, this is the Lord. He is true and will never do that again. And they never did. They never went in. So the Lord made them tenacious to be able to resist any kind of disruption to their worship. So Antiochus IV, he was the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty. Notice Syrian, okay? And that was from 175 to 164. 1 Maccabees 110 and 616. This is a reference to the Apocrypha. This is what good the Apocrypha is. It gives you the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, gives you what happened during this time. And it spells it out in great detail. He ascended the throne following the murder of his brother, the former king Seleucus Philopater. That was his name, but he was not even the rightful heir. Demetrius, the son of Seleucus, was the rightful heir to the throne. He still lived, but was held hostage in Rome. And Antiochus succeeded in obtaining the throne largely through flattery and bribery. Daniel 11:21. When we get there, he came to power in 175 BC, invaded Egypt, defeated Ptolemy the sixth, and verse 9, as we'll get there. He was recalled from Egypt by Rome, and he made Jerusalem a buffer state. He plundered and desecrated the temple. He called himself Epiphanes, or the illustrious one. That's what Epiphanes means. And the Jews called him Epimenes, the madman. So they had really a distaste for him. So. And so verse 11, he says, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, you've been through enough of the study of the Antichrist to start to see a parallel here, okay? These things, this was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, of what the Antichrist was going to do later on. This guy did everything that he was going to do. And so we talked about before the daily sacrifice. When the daily sacrifice is taken away, remember the... Jesus told him about that in Matthew 25 or 24. He says, run to the hills. Don't go down and take your cloak. When you see the desolation which caused the abomination that causes desolation, run. Run to Petra. That's where you'll be safe. And so this is a foreshadowing of that very thing when he takes away the sanctuary. Remember, the Antichrist is going to cause the daily sacrifice to cease. Okay, he's going to set himself up on that throne, proclaiming himself to be God, and that's the desolation that causes the abomination that causes desolations. So, this was what he was going to do, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of the transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So we see here that the things that are happening here describe both senses. It's amazing how the Lord can orchestrate the exact same series of events happen in one area and then in another to foreshadow another area. It just, you know, it boggles the mind, you know, how detailed and how precise this is. So the desolation of the sanctuary, the abomination of the desolations, this is where the controversies begin. And and libraries, again, are full of books talking about this. Did it already happen? Did it, you know, are we in some kind of a limbo or something like that? People just go absolutely crazy. But Jesus says, when you see it, okay? Jesus lived this happened probably about 125 years before Jesus was born. So it's no way that the crowd that he was talking to now would have been able to see that. When you see it, yet future, when this happens again, run. Okay? And so that was one of the, and that should end all controversies, but, you know, of course it doesn't. So when you, in your travels, when you go to study Daniel, you're going to get all kinds of misinformation, speculation, and people try to pass it off as, you know, being fact when in fact it's not. So he stops the morning and the evening sacrifice, or the daily sacrifices. Now I'm going to read you something from 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verses 44 through 49. Now, you can, if you have a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, you can look at it. It's a good read, okay? For whatever reason, it wasn't, they didn't feel it was canon of Scripture, even though it spells out history here. So there were some things that I'm not really sure or privy to, you know, all of the nuances of why they rejected it as being part of Scripture, but it was, in fact, set aside as being worthy to be put into the Apocrypha, or appendix, if you will. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, and he directed them to follow customs strange to the land, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane the Sabbaths and the feast, to defile the sanctuary and the priest, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. This was a dictate from Antiochus Epiphanes. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all of the ordinances, and whosoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. All right, so this was from Maccabees, and this sparked the Maccabean revolt, which we're going to get to a little bit later. But notice, he tried to change the times. He tried to change the seasons. He tried to wipe out the memory of their worship, their God, in favor of this guy. That sounds exactly what's happening today. You know, it's the word of God and the mention of God just incenses the people today. So you understand what spirit they're under to go under to have that happen. And when somebody just out of, well, I guess out of the blue, mention the name of Jesus Christ, man, they just lose their mind. It's like, what's the deal? You know, in my mind, it's like, well, it shouldn't be any big deal. We're having a discussion here until you mention that name. And then all hell breaks loose, you know. And so, in verse 13, back to Daniel. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So 2,300 days, about 6.38 years on a 360-day year. Okay? So a little over 6 years that this was going to happen. Now, interestingly enough, this is how you can get really off if you're not real careful. Seventh-day Adventism grew out of the Great Second Advent Awakening, in which this verse was given the day per year interpretation. So one day for a year, all right? William Miller and his followers, among whom was Ellen G. White, understood the sanctuary to be the earth rather than the temple area. So you see how it's starting to drift here. Okay, so now they've, okay, day for a year, the sanctuary is not the temple because the Jews were rejected. And so here, okay, so it must be the earth. Okay, and so the sanctuary to be the earth, which would be cleansed at his coming. The date for Christ's second coming was set for the year 1843. Miller was a sincere but badly mistaken Baptist preacher. The day-year interpretation was a fragile and insecure foundation for any theory of prophecy, and history was demonstrated it to be false. And so there you are with egg on your face. You start to predict when the Lord's going to come back, what happens. Comes to my mind 88 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 1988, you know? And then since it fell through there, well, in 89 reasons why he's coming back in 89. So, and I'm not sure what happened again, but, you know, in the old days they would have taken them out in stone so they could prophesy no more. So, all right. So, if the 2,300 days were taken as literal 24-hour days, which was basically the evening, morning, okay, sunset, sunset days is how they measured their days, The period would be between, like I say, 6 and 6.3 years, and that approximates the time Antiochus Epiphanes began to perpetrate his atrocities. 6 years were from Antiochus' first incursion into Jerusalem in 170 B.C. to the restoring of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in late 164 B.C. Antiochus' suppression of the Jews came to a head in December of 168 B.C. when he returned in defeat from Alexandria, and he ordered the generals to seize Jerusalem on a Sabbath. There he erected an idol of Zeus and desecrated the altar by offering of swine and sprinkling the pig's juices in the sanctuary. Sacrifice was ceased because the temple was desecrated. The Jewish priest, Judas Maccabeus, loosely translated the hammer, drove out the Syrian army, at which time the temple was cleansed and rededicated after its pollution. This cleaning is still celebrated in the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, and is referenced in John chapter 10, verse 22, as Jesus was in the temple and it was winter. Okay, so you can look that up. And that's the reason why that's there, to authenticate that particular area, that particular thing in Jewish history. Just that one little verse just references that. Okay. No place else in Scripture, in our Bibles, does it mention, does it give credence to this? Because all of the other cleansings and dedications were done, two in the spring, one in the fall. But this was specifically noted as being winter, and so I think the time was December 25th or something like that, and that's why they did it around that time. But can't be sure. So in verse 15, he goes on, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. Then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, before I go on, we had, in the verse prior to, we had saw that there were people talking during this time. Unnamed people, but people were talking, you know. And so this is the first time that a name is actually given to somebody in the vision, Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is first mentioned in the Bible as an angel, and he's also associated with the Messiah. Okay, the birth of the Messiah was done in Luke for, chapter 1, Daniel 9:21. He's there giving the 70-year prophecy of when the Messiah would, the 69-week prophecy of when the Messiah would present himself as the Messiah. And so he seems to be associated with the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. So interesting. Interesting guy, this Gabriel. He's here in 595 or 561 thereabouts, and he appears to Luke, you know, 600 years later, probably still as fresh as he was during that time there. So, and nobody was around to say that, hey, you haven't aged today. How about that? So verse 17, and he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So he's authenticating it as to be local and yet far-reaching at the same time. Okay, what you're seeing is going to happen in one respect, but it's going... Now, this didn't happen until a whole long time later. You know, this is 400 years later does any of this take place. And now, the end times, when he says about that, he talks about the end times, that's what he's talking about, the end of time. Okay? Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. That could also mean that he set me to understand, but for the sake of the vision here, we'll just go with standing upright. As he was on his face before, now he's being sent upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. So, we've kind of gone through there. He was Antiochus, or Antiochus, I prefer Antiochus, It is just merely a foreshadowing. The little horn that's going to be coming up is not just Antiochus, but it's also going to be the Antichrist, who in fact will be an Assyrian, okay, of the same bloodline, all right? When they talk about the
same bloodline as Antiochus?
Mm-hmm, right. He's going to be an Assyrian, and all of these guys are Assyrian in nature.
I know I've asked this before, but I forgot. Hmm. Who are the Assyrians today?
Well, they're the Assyrians are Syria, where they are now. I'm trying to remember the countries that are above that, where Nineveh was, Babylon, Iraq, Iran, all of those areas up in there. These are all Assyrians. Now, what we talked about before about the armies that would come against the, you know, when it talked about the prince that shall come, the ones that comes to destroy Jerusalem will come from that. Many people assume that it was from Rome, but the actual people that actually destroyed it were conscripts from Syria to come in and do the dirty work. So it was all through the scriptures. It's always been Assyria against Jerusalem. Or against Israel. Now, interestingly enough, when Jonah, who was from the Galilee region, was sent to Nineveh, an Assyrian, the Assyrian capital, to preach the gospel to them, how reluctant he was. Not only was there past hatred for these people, but they were the ones that came in during harvest time and took all of the crops and left them with basically nothing. You know, they would come in and you know, rape the women and take the crops and then go back home. And so I'm not going to these guys. And he goes and splits the other way. So you kind of more understand Jonah's viewpoint for, wait a minute, go to Nineveh, preach the gospel? No, I know you're gracious and you'll forgive them. And I don't want that. I don't want to see them in hell. You know, I'll go there myself if necessary just to see them in there. So crazy how we think sometimes. So in verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings meet in Persian. Now he's being explained these things. So there really shouldn't be any, you know, question about these things, you know, as we've been going through them, because this is where we got our information from. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So again, he's kind of, Gabriel's going to go through and he's going to lay these things out, but he's also going to make allusions to this happening at the end of days. Now that being broken, that is that great horn, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand out of the nation, but not in his power. So in other words, there's going to be another kingdom that stands up, but he's not going to have his own power. He's going to be driven by, just like the Antichrist is going to have the dragon as his power. So there was they didn't have the same power. The enemy was driving these guys as well. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not in his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the princes of princes, the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without a hand. So here he's describing the end times person, not Antiochus Epiphanes, but the little horn that will come up, the big mouth that's going to happen. And we see that horn again rise up in the book of the Revelation, where the beast with the 10 horns and 3 will fall, and then he will come out of the 3. So he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. No man will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the beast, Revelation 13:17. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He is given a mouth speaking blasphemies with power to continue 42 months, Revelation 13:5. By peace shall he destroy many. And the rider of the white horse, when he comes, The red horse of war follows close back. Thus a false peace. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes. The first beast of Revelation 13 is against Christ, or in place of Christ, Revelation 13. So he will achieve great power by subduing others. He will rise to power by promising false security. He will be intelligent and persuasive. He will be controlled by another, Satan. He will be an adversary of Israel and subjugate Israel to his authority. He will rise up in opposition to the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will rule, and his rule will be terminated by divine judgment. So, as a summary of all of the things that we have just read, these are parallel in what happened to Antiochus Epiphany. The same thing is going to happen to this great leader that the world's going to herald as their one true God. In verse 26, to finish it off, and the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So not a local fulfillment, or not a fulfillment in your days, but into the days to come. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So with this verse here, we can see that Daniel wasn't retired. He was still doing the king's business. But when this vision came up, you know, it really affected him. It probably affected him for the rest of his life. Yet he got over it and wrote these things all down, probably tried to figure all of this stuff out. I mean, really. But from that vantage point, how could you, you know?
What year was it that the right handwriting on the wall? What year?
That would have been, when was it?
I mean, like as far as Belshazzar, like this was the third year.
Right.
Right, so like what year of that was it?
Let me go back and see if I can find that. Let's see if I have that written down somewhere in my notes.
Okay, I was just curious.
553.
So, but I mean, like, what year was it? You know what I mean?
Like, yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't have that written down. But it was 14 years after. Daniel 5 occurs 14 years later after after Nabonidus makes him. So in the third year of Belshazzar, Nabonidus' third year, which is 553, 14 years later, was the handwriting on the wall. So 14 from 553.
So 11 years later.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay.
So I should have had that exact date down.
I mean, Daniel has these visions mm-hmm. ahead of time, and so, you know, he was probably not surprised when the Medes and the Persians came and...
Yeah, he had prior knowledge to that through this vision.
Right.
Because Gabriel told him, okay, the Medes and the Persians are going to, Persia's going to come and do this. But he announces it from the dominant force, the Persians. Not the Medes and the Persians, but the Persians. Mm-hmm. And so when he read the handwriting on the wall, he realized, okay, yeah, these guys are coming in. And afterwards, the Greeks are coming in. And when we see Daniel... chapter 9, when we see that, hey, yeah, the Greeks are going to come in. Is it 9 or 10? I think it's 10. Where the Greeks are going to come in afterwards, you know, I'm going to go fight against the Prince of Grecia. He knew exactly what he was talking about.
Right.
Oh, yeah, okay, so Michael's going to fight against this guy. Oh, okay, yeah, and it's all falling in line now. And that's probably the insight he got to the vision that he had, and he probably went back there and started scribbling notes in there. Oh, yeah, okay, so this is what's going to happen here. And so all of these things start to come to play, and... But this little horn still bothered him. He didn't know about this guy. He didn't know. Just knows that this guy's bad news, and his people are going to suffer for it a little later on, and then even later on. And Jesus says that there's going to be a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen before. So all of this stuff is just a prelude to the big shebang at the end of the ages. So, kind of an interesting thing, and I know we went over it kind of hurriedly, I suppose, but in the interest of time, you know, we just get you the juices flowing there. And if you ever want to get printed note, I can email you these notes if you so desire, and you can for a jumping off point. Some of the things I didn't go over because I went over them already once or twice, but it's always good to have, you know, a good... So I'm not saying that you want to use these, but, you know, you're welcome to them if you like. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and mercy. And, Lord, just forgive my stumbling through the notes on your word. We know that it's your Holy Spirit that teaches, the Holy Spirit that guides. And I pray, Father, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we might know these things so that we'll not be ignorant of the things that we see coming across the earth. But we know, Lord, that we live in a spiritual realm, and we are able to affect the spiritual realm by prayer. I pray, Father, that you would make us a people of prayer, that we would love you so much that our every waking moment would be lifted to you as we seek to make a living here in this earth, to survive, if you will, the jobs that you have given us, Lord, the provisions that you have granted to us. I pray that we would not cease to give you thanks and praise for things that you have done, things that you're doing, and the things that you're going to do. I pray that you would fill us with confidence, Lord, that we know the Creator of all things, and that you would be glorified and blessed by all the things that we do in our lives. Have your way with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.